Please join with me for reading the scripture. We're going to turn to 1 Timothy 3. We'll be reading 1 through 7. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 992. I don't know why that's funny. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your abundant blessing. We thank you, Lord, that you manifest your excellence, make known your wonder through people like us. And even while we confess our own sinfulness, while we confess our own weakness, we understand, Father, that in our weakness, then you demonstrate yourself to be strong. And that your power is perfected in weak people. We thank you, Lord, for the leadership of the church, which you have not necessarily called to be strong, but just to be biblical. Help us to lead with all our might. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we look to your word to be reminded of the qualifications and what it is that qualifies somebody to this office and to the governing of your church, that you would help each one of us to keep our own hearts in mind. Help us to look at ourselves, to see what it is that we aspire to. And we pray that through this message this morning and through the teaching of your word, your servants would not be exalted, but that you would be exalted. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is nothing new under the sun, so says the Koheleth, the preacher of the book of Ecclesiastes. In 2,000 years of church history, it seems, while everything changes, it seems in some ways nothing changes. It seems that when you look at the description that Paul has of the scoundrels in his day who tried to derail the church, that those same guys seem to be here today trying to derail the church. And while we know that they're not actually still here, that it's not the same group of scoundrels, we know that they're a whole new group of scoundrels. It seems that Paul's antagonists seem to have so effectively replicated themselves
that their successors look exactly like they did, spiritually, philosophically, theologically. This makes what Paul taught in the first century all too relevant to us today, because the same philosophies, the same theologies still affect us. One line of protection that Paul talks about and God injects into the word by the Apostle Paul is the protection of the biblical governance of the church. God initiates a certain group of men who are to be true protectors of God's church. Those men are known by various names. They're known as bishops or shepherds or elders. And we see them referred to as such throughout the New Testament, that these men are called bishops. Some translations will say overseer. It's the Greek word episkopos. It's where we get the Episcopalian when you think of the Episcopalian Church of England. The word episkopos is that first part, the prefix, means on something. The epi part means on something. And of course, when you sound it out, skopos, you can think of a scope. So you see something. So it's seeing on top of or overseeing above something. The word shepherd is used, and often that's translated either as shepherd or pastor. It's just two forms of the same word. And then the word elder is used. And they're really used mostly interchangeably. There may be some nuance, but I'm not even sure of that. It's more a matter of focus, not even nuance or difference. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 real quick. At the very onset here, we'll look at 1 Peter 5 and Acts 20. 1 Peter 5 and then also Acts 20. 1 Peter 5 says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder," and here he's talking about the office of elder, not just old people. "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." What does he exhort them to do? Verse 2, "Pastor the flock," shepherd the flock. "Pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight," not under compulsion, "but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." Notice how all three of those words for pastor are used in the same context, describing their different functions. One, he calls them elders. He tells them as elders that they're supposed to shepherd, and they're supposed to shepherd by overseeing, by bishoping. Turn to Acts 20 now, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." Once again, we're talking about the office of elder, not just old people. That would have been kind of mean, yeah, for Paul to say, "All the old people who can't move very well, you guys all come over here." But he's actually talking specifically about the leaders of the church, the office of elder. So skip down to verse 28. This is in the same context. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers," that's the word bishop, "to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So it talks about the flock that we shepherd, and then it talks about being overseers, bishops to that flock. In our passage that was read this morning in 1 Timothy, it talks about the qualifications of the overseer, the bishop. The parallel passage to that is actually in Titus chapter 1. So turn over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So the elders here of Titus are the bishops of 1 Timothy. And so we see that essentially they're the same office. Next week we're going to look more at their function and what their job is. Today we're looking at their qualification, but I just point these things out to say that essentially they're the same office. Each individual elder doesn't necessarily have to function the same way because of the different tasks that are given to elders, but they are the same office. When he talks about them in Titus, though, he brings about this discussion of elders for a specific reason. Look down at verse 10. Verse 10 through 12 says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers or idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." In other words, they're teaching false doctrine and they're doing it for the purpose of money. And it says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said," Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Fundamentally, Paul tells Titus that the men who he's concerned about are fundamentally rebellious or insubordinate. They're idle talkers and deceivers, and they do this for the sake of dishonest gain. And as Paul writes this, he tells Titus, and guess what? I'm not the first one to notice this. That this has kind of been characteristic of people from Crete. That Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul quotes from Epimenides. He quotes from a poet named Epimenides, one of Crete's own poets. And note the correlation. Paul says that they are idle talkers and deceivers in Crete. And he describes those, Epimenides. That's his name. I'm going to have to say that a few times. Epimenides. He describes Epimenides' poem as referring to these people as Cretan. They're liars. Liars corresponds with idle talkers. That they're rebellious, which corresponds to the Cretan poetry of evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. In other words, they just want to get a lot of stuff and do a lot of nothing. And he talks about dishonest gain. And so there is a correspondence. Epimenides is apparently writing because the Cretans had a tradition. And it was, as far as Greek mythology was concerned, it was a horrible tradition. They claimed that they found the grave of Zeus, and that the grave of Zeus was on Crete. And you could see the grave of Zeus for a fee. And so basically, they built nothing, and they just wanted people to come and look at what they had and get money out of it. And that's why he calls them liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. They just want something for nothing, they want to do nothing, and they're just lazy. Now, of course, you can imagine what the outrage was of that, right? For in Greek culture, Zeus, the king of the gods, has a grave. What does that mean about Zeus? He's dead. And of course, that was thoroughly offensive, but they didn't care. They just wanted to get quick cash. They didn't have to work for it. And if you wanted to see the god of the grave of the god Zeus, you had to pay them money. Think about how offensive that is, if that were to be us. How would you like that kind of attitude to be how would you like for your church to be infiltrated by that kind of attitude? The question is, if this is the kind of attitude that arises where everyone's just in this church thing just to get a little cash, just because there's good networking in a church, just because there's money to be had in the service of the Lord, which I think is actually a quote from "Oh Brother, Where Art Thou?" Anybody see that movie? There's cash to be made in the service of the Lord. If that's the attitude that you're trying to combat, what's the antidote? Because the fact of the matter, that kind of thing poisons everybody, doesn't it? If you become all about making money and all about money in the church, that spreads. It's poison. I'm always amazed at the health and wealth gospel preachers that talk about how if you give God $1,000, he'll return to you 100-fold or something like that. And they got proof, right? Because look at them. They've got 100-fold. Well, you know why they've got 100-fold? Because they got 100 people willing to give them $1,000. You don't have that. And so that kind of mentality, though, that kind of envy, the kind of covetousness that is inherent in that system just starts to spread. It's gangrenous. The antidote to this is biblical leadership. That's why Titus speaks in verse 5, right before he talks about these beasts, these insubordinates, he talks in verse 5 about biblical leadership. Notice he's not talking about powerful leadership. He's not even talking about effective leadership. He's not talking about smooth leadership, because these are all things that are envied by the world, right? If you have somebody who's an effective leader, that guy can go places in the world. If you have somebody who is smooth, that guy can make a name for himself someplace. And here he's saying none of these things. He's not concerned with powerful leadership. He's not even concerned about the outcome necessarily of the leadership. He wants them to be men of character. He wants them to be biblical leaders. And he says in verse 5, that's the reason that I left you in Crete, to appoint these kinds of leaders. Paul had left an incomplete order in the church of Crete. They didn't have leaders, or at least they had insufficient leaders. And this is where Titus comes in to this massive job of appointing elders and thus inoculating these churches against the lying, beastly gluttons who would use them. This job was massive. We have no idea how many churches were there in... we don't know how many churches were there in Crete. According to Homer's Iliad, which of course is hundreds of years before this, there were at least 100 cities on Crete. If every single town had a church, which it may or may not have had, if every single town had a church, then that would be hundreds of churches, and he had to appoint elders in every single one of those. Titus then lists the qualifications. He puts them in two general categories. The first category talks about the familial relationships. The second category talks about personal disposition. I'm not going to go into detail because we're going to look at 1 Timothy 3's list, and they're roughly equivalent. But just to understand that these are the two categories. The family relations is that he is a one-woman man. We'll look at a husband of one wife. We'll look at what that means in a little bit. And the second is that he has faithful children, not necessarily that all the children are believers, because obviously there is a time when a child is born, right, until they come to faith in Christ, that they're not believers. And I don't think he's asking for the elders to resign at that point until, you know, every time they have a new baby. But he says faithful, and that means that these are children who are in order, that they behave themselves, that they're obedient. Then the category of personal disposition. He says in verse 6, in verse 7, he says, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent. He starts before that with managing his own household well. This talks of ownership, that he takes ownership of what happens in his home. The second thing is that he's not, he uses this strange phrase, not self-willed. He's not self-willed. When it says it in the ESV, it says that he's not arrogant. And the idea of being self-willed is the idea of being arrogant. One commentator says this rude indifference to the feelings of others should not be found in Christians or church leaders. It's brutal, hateful, arrogant attitude, characteristic of unbelief and spiritual death. So you shouldn't be somebody, or he shouldn't be somebody who's arrogant and unconcerned with the feelings of others. We go on and it says, not quick-tempered, not given to wine. Literally, it means the word is wine lingering, that he spends a lot of time drinking. Not violent. It's the same. We'll see this in 1 Timothy when it talks about being a brawler. Not greedy for money or what money buys. And then it goes to the positive things. Those are not this, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. And then he has the positive aspects. Hospitable. Loves what is good, sober-minded. In other words, he thinks like a sober person. He thinks like someone who's not drunk. He's just, speaking of fairness. He's holy, which means someone who's pleasing to God. And he's self-controlled. Self-controlled has the idea of that you're just not, given to the whims of your feelings. Not helpless to the whims of passion, but deliberate in what they do. And verse 9 says, clinging to the word. Why? So that, and this is what I'm getting at here. Verse 9 says the final thing is that he clings to the word. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. Why does he need to cling to the word? He needs to cling to the word to encourage in healthy doctrine so that he can convict those who speak against sound doctrine. So elders are to be men of character, men engaged in the task of teaching and preaching the word. Why? Because those among you in Crete are insubordinate. There are people who are literally trying to drag the church aside. Now, why all the hoopla? Why is it that he goes into this passage and has this entire list and has to talk so extensively about this? He says the reason is because of the insubordinates who are lurking, waiting to subvert households for greedy gain. Well, what happens when a church takes the precious endowment of the truth, the gospel that is entrusted into their hands, and they take that gospel and they deem it outdated, and they say that somehow it's insufficient. What happens in that case then is that insubordinate men who are lurking, waiting, take their chance, they take their shot, and they lead people astray. The problem is that the faith is called a faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. It's called the pillar and the buttress of the truth, to take what God has given us as the pillar and buttress of the truth, and to use it shabbily, or to use it for filthy gain, is not much different than the story of Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. Do you remember that story? That Belshazzar, in order to impress all of his Babylonian colleagues, as the Persians were encamped outside his city wall, he was demonstrating to them that he had no concern for the Persians, because Babylon had succeeded before and nothing was ever going to take Babylon. You remember that? Is the day, literally, where he saw the handwriting on the wall. Do you remember what he was doing with the temple implements? It says that he asked for the temple implements, and he does this on purpose. He does this to demonstrate that the gods of Babylon have destroyed the gods that came before them and will destroy the gods that came after them. So what does he do with the sacred implements of the temple? Well, he brings them into an orgiastic feast. What are you doing using them there? Now, one of the oldest traditions says that what he was doing to demonstrate the commonality of the items of the temple was that he was literally using them as chamber pots. Now, folks, can you imagine? Well, don't imagine too hard. That the sacred Ark of the Covenant, on which the Shekinah of glory of God dwelt, was used to carry the feces of a Babylonian king. Folks, we don't, if we take the sacred truth of God's word and we use it in a common way, I don't think we're a whole lot different than that. If people use it to make money, we're not any different than that. This takes us to 1 Timothy. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. By the way, when I first came to Hilo, I don't know, some of you who are here probably remember that my father-in-law came probably within the first couple of weeks that we were here. And we were in the Hilo Hawaiian Hotel. I remember we were actually in that banquet room that's up on the restaurant level. And I had a sermon prepared. And we asked him just to introduce himself and just say a couple of things, take ubiquitous 5 or 10 minutes. He talked for like 45 minutes straight. And I wasn't going to let this sermon go to waste. So I got up and I talked for, I think, over an hour straight. And that was after they had already asked me to be pastor. So it was kind of too late by then. But I think probably last week in the spirit of that, I found out from the recording that I preached for an hour and 12 minutes last week. So I'm going to try to outdo myself today. No, I'm not. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth." Why is it now that he's going to list the characteristics of the leaders of the church? Or why has he already listed the characteristics of the leaders of the church? Because the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. When, as Paul calls them in Titus, when the insubordinates lurk and wait to subvert households for greedy gain, there has to be an antidote to that kind of poison. It has to be the truth. To Timothy, Paul says, yes, and the church is the pillar and buttress of that truth. Now think about what that means, that the church is the pillar and buttress of that truth. What does a pillar do? It holds up whatever it's under, right? So what is it holding up? The church is holding up the truth. The church holds up the truth, but notice how it says that the church isn't just the pillar of the truth. It says that it's the pillar and buttress of the truth, or pillar and ground of the truth, as some translations put it. What does that mean? That means that not only does the church hold up the truth, but the church is also the thing that holds up what holds up the truth. So the foundation of the truth here, the very foundation of the truth, is the church. The church then is built to hold up the truth. And it's supposed to be also the thing that holds up the thing that holds up the truth. Now, why this duplication? Why does he emphasize it this way? He does this to emphasize that the fundamental nature of the church is, to emphasize what the fundamental nature of the church is, and then to emphasize that a church must be governed by qualified men. Governance of the church is vital, because if we get off track here and the church becomes incapable of itself distinguishing truth, then there is literally no worldly hope. And that's why, in the face of false teachers, Paul is telling Timothy publicly that the governance of the church is vital. And he does it in subtle ways, but he also does it in very, very distinct and graphic ways, very illustratable ways. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, the saying is trustworthy. Did you notice that's how it started? The saying is trustworthy. Some of the translations say this is a faithful saying. It all means the same thing. Now, if you look back at chapter 1, we have that same phrase. The saying is trustworthy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15 says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we find this same phrase, that the saying is trustworthy. In verse 9, we'll begin in verse 8. Verse 8 says, for while bodily training is of some value, I like the way the older translations put it. This says that bodily exercise or bodily training is of some value. The older translations say bodily exercise profits little. I might totally be taking that section out of context, but for some reason that appeals to me. Bodily training is of some value. Listen to what he says about godliness. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for life to come. And then he says, the saying is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, he uses the same phrase again. He says, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. It comes in verse 8. We begin in verse 7. This is Titus 3, verse 7 and 8. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, the saying is trustworthy. Now notice all of these very important things that he talks about as it relates to our eternal hope, as it relates to godliness, as it relates to our eternal life, as it relates to Jesus Christ's own incarnation. These are all very important topics, and these vital important topics in these pastoral epistles, Paul introduces with the saying, this quote, the saying is trustworthy. The saying is trustworthy. Well, what does it mean that a saying is trustworthy? When the scripture says, or when Paul says that the saying is trustworthy, essentially what he's telling us is that he is faithfully in this section representing the mind of God on the issue. He is faithfully representing the mind of God on the issue. It doesn't mean that other places he's not faithfully representing the mind of God. It's just a point of emphasis. I am here emphasizing that this is the mind of God on the issue. And so it is, he even introduces instruction to men in public worship when he says that he desires, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he desires men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And he turns to women then and talks about church governance, and he tells them to learn in silence. And then in chapter 2, verse 12 through 15, he speaks about women. He turns to chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority. And then he says, this is a faithful saying when he comes to chapter 3, verse 1. But notice how he builds the argument. He's talking about the role of women. Here he returns back in chapter 3, he returns back to men. And he says, it's a faithful saying, or it's a trustworthy saying. What is he saying there? He's saying, this is so important that I'm going to emphasize this with a preface. I'm going to put a highlighter around these things, that godly leadership is vitally important. And notice what he says. He says, if anyone desires the office of overseer, he desires or aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The indication is that anyone aspiring to be a bishop, an overseer, he desires a good thing. Some place this as the very first qualification of a bishop, is that you have to desire it. I don't think it's the first qualification of a bishop. I think it's a given. What he's saying is this is a given, and I'll tell you why. Because when the Apostle Paul uses the word good other places, like in chapter 1, verse 8, he talks about the law being good, if it's used in a lawful manner. That warfare, that we have to fight a good warfare, and in chapter 6, verse 12, he says we have to fight the good fight. Every time he uses the word good, he's talking about something that ought to be nobly pursued. So what is he saying about somebody aspiring to the office of bishop? If he aspires to the office of bishop, he aspires to something that ought to be nobly pursued. This is something that people ought to look up to, ought to aspire to. Now, I've always had a hard time preaching on passages that are directed at certain people, at targeted groups. For example, on Mother's Day. You come to church on Mother's Day, and I get up here, and you as a mother who's just barely holding it together, you're trying to keep all your little creatures around you in order. And then I get up here and I give a, you know, hour and 12 message on how you can be a better mother. And like, man, if any day I should preach on something other than that, it should be on Mother's Day. I should give them a break. I should preach on what it means to be a good husband and father on Mother's Day, right? Right? Amen. Thank you. Amen, I heard. Same thing on Father's Day. I have a hard time just directing to. And of course, when it comes to the issue of the qualifications of an overseer, I have a very difficult time. Because we could just dismiss everybody except for, you know, four of us. And just have them sit here and you guys could go drink coffee. You could even like sit outside and watch and see their responses to the things that I say. But I think the passage, when it says that it's a good thing that they desire, opens it up for a whole lot of other stuff. Because these are characteristics to which every man ought to aspire. Not necessarily that you're going to have the qualifications of an elder. Not necessarily that you're going to have the qualifications of an overseer. But these are characteristics that you ought to aspire to. Let me illustrate it with the actual words. We say that these are characteristics that ought to be distinct and distinguished in the eldership of the church. But in saying that, we're not saying that everybody else can just kind of go easy on them. Therefore, an overseer, verse 2 says, must be above reproach, but the rest of you, you can be a little shady. We shouldn't get that from this. You hear him talk about you should be blameless. You should aspire to be blameless. It says the husband of one wife, the rest of you, you know, polygamy's in. Everybody can move to Utah. That's not what it's saying. Sober-minded, the rest of you, you know, you can act like a crazy drunk person all the time. Self-controlled, but the elders need to be self-controlled, but the rest of you can just be like just emotionally unstable, right? Just be emotionally unstable. Just lose control all the time because you're not a pastor. This is only for the elders. Do you think that's what it's saying? No, not at all. And I think if someone came up and said that, we'd think they were crazy. So if you haven't been commissioned with the task of overseeing the appointment of elders or bishop, I want you to understand that these characteristics are still things that you ought to pursue. If God desires for the leaders of Christ's church to exemplify this character, do you really think that these are issues on which God is morally neutral for the rest of us, for the rest of you? No. He wants the leaders of the church to exemplify these things so that you can be followers of us as we are followers of Christ. So what are the qualifications? Qualification one, they ought to be blameless. This is the overarching qualification. That means that as compared to the rest of the things in the list, these qualifications concerning everything else that I'm about to say, he needs to be above reproach. Number two, this is controversial for some reason, but it's true. Number two, the second qualification is that he ought to be a man. Say, what? Yeah, it literally says that. It qualifies what kind of man he ought to be. He ought to be a one-woman man, but the actual noun is man. He ought to be a one-woman man. In fact, there's something else in here that is interesting. When it says in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, older translations don't say if anyone. They actually say if any man. And the reason for that is because the pronoun that's used is a masculine pronoun. We don't have masculine pronouns for any person or any him. We can say he, her, stuff like that. But we don't have one that describes anyone or any man. They do. The Greeks had one, and that's the pronoun used here. So it says if any man aspires to the office of overseer. And when it comes to the actual qualification, it tells us that it's a man, a one-woman man. Many translations say the husband of one wife. The literal translation is one woman man. That's even the word order. One woman man. He's a man characterized by his one womanness. What does that mean? That this man is a one woman kind of man. That means that he is described by the characteristic of not being a philanderer. He's not someone who pursues other women besides his wife. He understands that it's vital for him to be singular in his pursuit of his wife and not many other women. Think about 6 or 7 years ago, there was a woman who was giving a TED Talk, and the name of the TED Talk was What It Was Like to Grow Up in a Cult, which is kind of weird for a TED Talk, because TED Talks are supposed to be usually about technology or education. But she had given another TED Talk on education, and the person in charge of the thing had found out that she had grown up in this church. Well, growing up in the 80s, the church that she went to, that her dad was the pastor of, was the largest church in the United States. And it wasn't even like a evangelical church. It was considered a independent fundamental Baptist church. And one of the things she said in her talk was that there were always rumors of her dad and his secretary as having an affair, this ongoing relationship. And she confirmed the rumors to be true. She says it was so bad that as a gift one year to the deacon, the secretary's husband was a deacon in the church, the pastor gifted the deacon and his wife a home right across the street from their home so that he could be near his girlfriend. And years later, that pastor's son went on to be a pastor someplace else, and because his father was so well known and famous, the church in Texas wanted to have him as pastor. And they brought the son down to Texas and was doing exactly the same kind of preaching that his father had done, was seeing the same kinds of results that his father was seeing. The church was growing. And I think after 4 years, they had to remove him from the pastorate because within 4 years, he had had affairs with, I think, 18 different women in the church. But they didn't discipline him out of the church. What they did is they quietly moved him to a church in Florida where he commenced having affairs with other women there. That's the epitome of what it means to not be a one-woman man. The third thing that should characterize an overseer of the church is that he's to be sober-minded or temperate. Depending on what translation you have, it's sober-minded or temperate. The word literally is the word wineless. It means without wine. And it doesn't mean that you don't ever drink wine. It just means that you behave in a way that isn't characterized by drunkenness. Wine may gladden the heart, as Psalm 104 says. And wine may be associated with happiness, as Ecclesiastes 9 says. And those are both true. You know, two marks in the positive category for wine. But wine is not known to aid in clear thinking. So the word translated as temperate or sober-minded literally means wineless. And it means that you're thinking like someone who is sober. You are sober, and we need to be as elders. We need to be aware of our surroundings. We need to be aware of the dangers that are ever present. Like 2 Timothy 3 talks about, because we live in dangerous times, right? You remember that? Talking about the dangerous times that we live in. And this is the case, not just for pastors, but as we aspire, we all aspire to these things. This is the case for all of us. We need to be sober-minded. You know, this life has many, many joys in it. But it's not a reckless binge party. There are real dangers lurking. If you are a leader of your home, there are real dangers lurking around of people and attitudes and philosophies that are literally trying to snatch the souls of your children. And they'll be glad to do it in a heartbeat. Leaders need to be temperate. They need to be sober-minded. The next one, or did I get that out of order? Nope, sober-minded. Self-controlled is the next one. And the odd thing is that self-controlled is in the ESV. Other translations have this as sober-minded, but self-controlled or thoughtful. If you're clear-minded, then you will naturally flow towards thoughtfulness. What it means by being self-controlled is that you are a person, and an elder ought to be a person who thinks before he acts. And in the context of church, the church and leading the church, this has a lot of implications. That we're not knee-jerk responding to every issue that comes up. Reflexively responding to things that happen, and there's a good cause here and we support this, and there's a good cause here and we support this, or someone's found a brand new way to do church and we follow every fad and just kind of as our passions are ignited for this or that or this or that, that we just kind of, oh, here, we just, no. A leader, and a leader of God's church, especially if he's going to protect the church from those who are lurking about, need to understand that their decision-making process needs to be self-controlled. After self-controlled, we have respectable or of good behavior, and this simply means to be well-behaved or virtuous. Well-behaved or virtuous. The next one is hospitable. Hospitable. This comes from a compound Greek word, philoxenos, and you hear the word philo in there, philo, which means to love something or have affection for something, and xenos, which means a foreigner of a stranger or a stranger. And this is a word that means that a person who is a church leader ought to be someone who loves strangers, accepting to people who are outside. Mind you, once again, this ought to be true of every single person in here. This ought to be something to which we aspire. We all ought to aspire to get outside of ourselves now and then, right? And to open our arms and open our homes at times even to people with whom we have nothing in common save for Jesus Christ. We don't all have to look the same in this church. We don't all have to think the same in this church, but we all are supposed to love strangers. Number 7, he needs to be able to teach. The corresponding passage to this in Titus, which kind of fleshes this out, is Titus 1:9. Titus 1:9 says, "Holding fast the faithful words, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." That's what it means to be able to teach, that you hold to sound doctrine. You hold to that faithful word as it has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, it means to encourage people, and at the same time convict those. Or confront those who stray. By the way, does this apply to everyone? Because we said this is aspirational, and usually this is the one qualification where you have someone of noble character, and all of they check all the boxes, and it comes to apt to teach, and they're just petrified to stand in front of people to teach. And I get that. There was a survey done back in the late 90s, I think. No, it must have been in the early 90s. And it was some, I don't know, psychological survey. And they ask what people are most afraid of and to rank what you're afraid of. And so people began to rank what they're afraid of. death, I think, was number two. Number one was public speaking. He would rather die than stand up in front of people and talk. And certainly I know that even myself, there was probably a time in my life where I felt a little bit like this. I don't know that I ever thought to die, but I remember having to give a speech and praying, "Oh Lord, you know that whole rapture thing? It'd be nice to happen right now, because I don't want to do this." And each one of us, though, is charged with teaching the very substance of what it is a Christian is supposed to do. A Christian is supposed to make disciples. Well, what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. Who's going to teach them? You are. And you might only teach one person. You might teach your children. But you need to be about the task of teaching. Number eight is not a drunkard or not given to wine. This is not a statement of abstinence, but a statement of excess in moderation. Number nine says not violent or not quarrelsome. So this means he ought to be a person who is patient, not ready to fight about everything, and he's not the kind of guy that is just hankering for an argument and a fight. And you say, I mean, is that a type of person? Yeah, it is a type of person, I think. We've all met people, right, who are always just on the edge of blowing up about something. And every little thing that is done is a personal offense. And it says that pastors and bishops, elders, are not to be like that. And it ought to be something that we aspire to also. Even if we have a propensity towards anger or a propensity to extreme defensiveness, put it that way, we need to aspire not to do that. Not covetous. Literally, not a lover of money. This is someone who loves money and loves the power and the pleasure that it brings. This ought not to be the goal or the aspiration of somebody who is a leader in the church. And certainly, we ought to aspire, as all Christians, to not be covetous. Someone who rules his own house well. Someone who rules his old house well. It literally says he must manage his own house well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will we care for God's children? So a person who is in the leadership of the church needs to know how to care for his home in the sense that he knows how to discipline and train his own children. Because if you can't train your own children, then you have no place in helping to train the flock of God. Literally what it says, right? By the way, once again, this is something to which we all as parents ought to aspire. There was an old joke that used to go around about, because I grew up as a pastor's kid, and there's a abbreviation they call pastor's kids, PKs, pastor's kids, right? And people always talk about how poorly behaved pastors' kids are. And that was kind of like an underlying joke in a lot of churches, that all pastors' kids, they're always the rebels, they're always blah, 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 and all this kind of stuff. You know, kind of like my kids. But it was always the running joke that pastors' kids were so poorly behaved, and the retort of a joke was, yeah, it's because they play with all of the parishioners' kids. Kids would be fine if it wasn't for your kids. The point is that we as parents have a duty, not just the leaders of the church, but we all have a duty to aspire to train our children and to do it well. The 12th characteristic is that he's not a novice. Literally, where we get the word neophyte from. It's not somebody who is new to the faith, and it literally tells us it's because he could become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And by the way, if you elevate somebody too quickly to a position of leadership, you find that happen quickly. Those of you who kiss dating goodbye have seen that happen, right? Are you guys familiar with that book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye? Josh Harris wrote it. Then later on, he repented of writing the book. He said it was a horrible book. He should have never ventured into that. He wrote that book, I think, when he was still a teenager. I hated that book. I didn't know why it was such a big deal. It just seemed like a lot of switching of terms in order to make himself feel better about how he was pursuing romance. And then he wrote why he kissed dating the church goodbye when he got a little older, and then why he kissed something else goodbye, and then eventually he seems to now, and it's hard to tell by the cryptic way he wrote his post, but it seems to be now that he's actually kissed the Lord goodbye. And I think perhaps this might be a case of this, where a person as a neophyte who was too young and too immature, very ambitious but very immature, was elevated to a place of leadership when he should have been sitting down and proverbially shutting up. And this is something that I think that we all need to be careful of, even those of us who are older in the faith, that we not look at things and think we've arrived anywhere. One of the things that happens when you learn more is all of a sudden you learn more and you think you've, you know, if I can just get this extra 5% of knowledge, then I will have everything figured out, and you attain that last 5%, and it's like you're cresting over the top of a mountain. And you get to the top of that mountain and you see beyond it a whole new horizon. And you realize how much more there is to learn than where you just came from. And hopefully as we mature in the Lord, that's what happens. Number 13 is that the person who is a leader in the church must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. That means he needs to have a good testimony to those who are outside the church to avoid accusations or reproach and avoid the snare of the devil. If he's behaving outside the church in a way that brings reproach, then he is ripe for the devil's snares. Someone who is behaving outside in a careless way and an unguarded way is someone then who isn't watching for the pitfalls that might be there. And his arrogance will bring him down. Verses 14 through 16 says this: "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up the glory." We've already discussed that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul defines that truth. He defines that truth as the mystery of godliness. It's the mystery that God was manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus. He was justified in the Spirit. That means that the Spirit justified him by raising him from the dead. He was seen by angels and preached among the nations. And when the gospel was preached among the nations, it was believed on in the world. And then the Lord was received up into glory. Essentially, the mystery of godliness is Christ. And this is what we ought to preach. This is the message of Christ that we proclaim. This is what makes us the pillar and buttress of the truth. How so? Because it is the truth that the church is called to uphold. This makes it imperative that we take the governance of the church seriously. It is also a wonderful motivation when we remember that this is the glory with which God has endowed the church. We must long to do this and do it right. Now, how does this apply personally? And I'll close with this. Of course, for each one of us, we can take these principles home and we can meditate on them and see how we are progressing in our sanctification in these areas, how we're growing. And we can humbly apply these things in our own life. I'll tell you how this applies to me. I don't usually do this, but John Maxwell is a pastor and he's kind of a leadership guru. And he has a very famous statement. He says this: everything rises and falls on leadership. That's terrifying. That's terrifying. Because John Maxwell is making an observational, is stating an observational truth. He's looked around, he's looked at different organizations. And from his observation and his reams and reams of studies that he's poured through, what he finds out is that if you have poor leadership, then the church is going to fail. I mean, the church is going to fail, or the organization is going to fail. Here's why, when I read that, it's terrifying to me at first, because I'm like, oh, you know, that's me. Everything rises and falls, and me being a good leadership, it's been a nice 20 years. There's a couple of things, though, that give me comfort. And these are the two things that give me comfort. Number one, John Maxwell's statement is never found in the scriptures. Whew. His statement's not in the Bible. The second statement is this. The second thing that gives me comfort is that in this entire list, of which I'm sure I've failed in so many different areas, I don't necessarily try to keep that list in mind in my head, right? Can you imagine having to have a list of 12 different things and I have to, or 13 different things, and I have to remember it every moment? Okay, wait. What was that hospitable one? What is this one? Oh, wait, what? I can't keep 13 things in my head at the same time. I can barely keep one thing in my head at a time. Here's what I do. I follow Christ. And as I follow Christ, I think all these things become true of me. I don't feel much like a leader, I think. I don't know, maybe I'm a fish in water and I don't know how to describe what it means to be a leader, but I don't feel much like a leader. What I feel like is a guy who walks. I just feel like a guy who walks people that he cares for through God's word and says, look, there's Christ. But what happens as I walk people through the word and say, there's Christ? These things start to become true of me. Maybe Maxwell's statement could be amended. Not that everything rises and falls on leadership. Everything rises and falls on Christ. Our task as leaders of this church, our task as leaders of our families, our task as those who aspire to all of these characteristics that are good and ought to be aspired to, our task is simply then to point people to Him. Let's pray. Father, you see the trepidation with which I bring these things before the church, and knowing my own imperfections in these things, and begging that by your grace you would make me proficient in every area. Father, I also pray for those in this congregation who look at these different characteristics and say, I didn't even know I was supposed to be pursuing these things. I ask, Lord, that you would give them grace to pursue these things, and above all, to pursue Christ. And as they pursue you, that these things would start to become true of them also. And we pray, Father, then, that our behavior, our attitudes, our actions would exemplify and manifest the excellencies of your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.